Just a little while ago, we sang the lyric, "What child is this?" It's a great question that comes from a place of sincerity. Who is this Jesus? What child is this? It comes from people who are Christians because we want to know more, because we're in awe, we're intrigued. And yet, you may or may not know that while Jesus was on earth, most questions that were posed to him were not the kinds of questions like we sang about. Oh, what child is this? Say, a savior. In fact, many people questioned him, and they questioned him from a place of insincerity. So this morning, I know it's Christmas season and all, so thankfully we sang a lot of uplifting Christmas songs, like, what child is this? But this morning we are going to witness Jesus being questioned. And it's unsettling. But here's the good part. It gives Jesus an opportunity to answer the questions. And he doesn't avoid the questions. He answers the questions so that the people then would know who he really is. What child is this? But he also answers the questions so that everyone who would ever come after those people would know the answers to the questions. So I'm excited about questioning Jesus, not myself, but I'm excited about others questioning Jesus because it just puts the ball on the tee. It just provides him an opportunity to set the record straight, and he adds extra questions, the questions that they should be asking that they're not even asking. So in that sense, it's grace upon grace. Where we're going to be this morning is in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And it's loaded. It's loaded with so many good, bad questions is what it is. And it's a favorite chapter really because there's so much happening and there's so many opportunities for me as a Christian pastor to point you to Jesus and not to me and not to yourself so that you might trust him. So that when you say from a place of sincerity, what child is this? You're actually better informed even through the vehicle of bad actors. And so I hope you're motivated. I'm certainly motivated to work our way through the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. If you came wanting to learn some things about Jesus, you came to the right place. If you didn't come wanting to learn things about Jesus, I'm going to do my very best to help you learn things about Jesus. So here we go. Let's jump right in. Verse 1, "And he," Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables." Literally, when you throw something down next to something else. So he wants to teach about spiritual things, so he's going to throw a story down next to it so that they might understand better. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and released it to the tenants and went into another country." Pretty basic, pretty simple. Kind of business 101 in the first century. Verse 2, "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." Again, that would only be right. It belongs to him, right? They're going to get some benefit. He's going to get benefit. It belongs to him. Basic business 101. Verse 3, "And they took him," that would be the servant, "and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully." Verse 5, "And he sent another and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed." Not business 101. Who's in view here? Well, he's actually going to spell that out, but God is in view. And God continues to send servants. Context from the last chapter, and even in our chapter, he'll spell it out, but I'm just going to give you the heads up. The context is God is in view, it belongs to him, and he keeps sending servants to Israel. He keeps sending servants to Israel, and there's opposition and opposition and opposition and opposition. And remember, too, oftentimes even Jesus is referred to as the ultimate servant. You're not reading too much into this. He is going to be the ultimate servant who comes. So that's what's happening here. Okay? You can jot it down in your margin if you'd like to. Later on, Jesus will say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So there's been this history of God sending messengers, God sending prophets, God sending prophets, God sending prophets. And Jesus will eventually say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know what you're known for? not being excited about the truth and welcoming the truth as the so-called people of God, you have a reputation for rejecting the prophets who come. Servant after servant after servant after servant. And now we're ready for the ultimate servant. Surely they'll listen to him. Let's read. Verse 6, he had still one other servant, right, in the context, a beloved son. And we've heard it at least twice in Mark's gospel account where the father says audibly regarding the son, my beloved son, right, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. That happened early on in the account, and then pretty recently, the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven, my beloved son. And so the final servant comes, and the servant is none other than the beloved son. You see where all this is going. This is super easy to understand and to see how it's all unfolding. Verse 7 says, back to the parable, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So it's heinous, it's dreadful, it's perverse, it's unjust, it's bad. Verse 9, Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's just logical. That actually makes sense that he would do that. I remind you something we talked about last week. Not all of you were here last week. The temple was under judgment. That was supposed to be something that the Messiah would do when he came. The anointed king would do when he came, according to Malachi. And Jesus is judging the temple. And so on the heels of that, this is going to be judgment upon Israel because servant, 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 ultimate servant, the heir who is the son, and they kill him too. It's no wonder that the temple curtain will be torn in two in just a matter of time. It's no wonder that Jesus will pronounce ultimate judgment upon the temple in just a matter of time. We won't get there today, but it's all coming. And again, just to bring all of you up to speed, if you weren't here last week, the temple, the system, the whole thing was meant to serve a purpose, to anticipate temple, a unique dwelling of God, tabernacle before temple, and then temple, unique dwelling of God, where the priests would go and sacrifices could be made. But it was always meant to anticipate the ultimate temple, the ultimate dwelling of God, which would be Jesus and his people. So that era is passing away and a new era is coming. Old covenant, Old Testament era is passing away. New covenant era is coming. It's not very complicated. But in one sense, it's perfect timing because things are so utterly perverse and twisted and upside down that it's time to shut the whole thing down. Reading between the lines from last week. Hope that helps you. Let's go ahead and go to verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? He's talking to supposed Bible experts. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Again, read into that. That's temple language. And we were just in the temple in chapter 11. So what do you build the temple with? You build it with stones. And so here he's quoting Psalm 118. The stone, think temple building, that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very one that the religious leaders are saying we're against is actually the key to the whole thing. It's the key to the whole new temple. Not the physical Herodian temple, but the actual ultimate temple. Then it does say, rather interesting, quoting Psalm 118, this was the Lord's doing, which kind of seems strange at first because it's bad. And yet God is using bad for good, sort of like in Genesis chapter 50, what evil people intend for evil and God's providence, God providing and orchestrating, it's actually being ultimately used for good as it was with Joseph in Genesis 50:20. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Direct quotation from Psalm 18 verses 22 to 23. I don't want to lose you, but I know I'm going to risk doing that here just for a second. The next verses in that psalm that he's referencing are the same verses that were referenced last week, chapter 11, with the triumphal entry. So these things are related. You can just listen. The next verse, verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give success. Save us comes into what's quoted in chapter 11. Hosanna! Hosanna literally means save us. And they're quoting Psalm 18. I'm pointing it out to you just to say that this is all part of this anticipated event from the Psalm, Psalm 118, that the Messiah would come. He is the Savior, and the very chief cornerstone that's fundamental to all of it is going to be rejected by key leaders, and it's the very one that's key to the whole system. Actually, it's the stone that will actually ultimately be the Hosanna. Save us. It's kind of fascinating to try to put the pieces together. The one rejected is actually the one who's going to save. If you want to learn about Jesus, you study things like this and you say, the very one who some rejected is the very one they needed and the one we need for ultimate salvation. That's what we're learning. How about verse 12? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. You see, I wasn't making things up when I said the target is on Israel. The parable is actually against them, specifically their leaders. And they perceive this. So they might be spiritually dense, but even a stop clock is right twice a day. They're not very perceptive, but they're perceptive enough to put two and two together and say, this parable is actually about us. So they left him and went away. This is a great time for us to put some pieces together. The stone that the builders reject, key to the whole temple thing, the ultimate temple, the religious leaders reject him, is actually the ultimate perfect chief cornerstone that the whole building's built upon. The apostle Peter is going to preach that when he preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 4. He's going to quote the same passage and put the pieces together. But Peter also in 1 Peter and then Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 build upon this temple reality. He's the chief cornerstone, Jesus, and the whole living, genuine, ultimate temple is built upon him. Is pretty fascinating, right? So this is what's happening in history. And when the apostles come after and they build upon it theologically, and they connect the dots and they, in effect, say, you know what the ultimate temple is? That Jesus is building and he's the chief cornerstone of the ultimate temple, the unique dwelling of God. 1 Peter and Ephesians, ultimate temple, people of God. Ultimate temple is not in the Middle East. The ultimate temple is the church. Interesting. That might mess with your theological understanding even. The ultimate is not the one built with rocks under Herod. It was meant to anticipate the ultimate one, which would be a spiritual one that would last forever. And it's Christ and his body, the church. I don't want you to take my word for it. You can if you want, but I'm going to actually read from 1 Peter and Ephesians and invite you to do the same thing so we can connect the theological dots, so we can put the pieces together. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like to chapter 2, where he does this for us. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle Paul does this for us. And as you're finding that, again, just by way of review and reminder, for example, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the old covenant, the Old Testament world having been built upon shadows. Things were true and right, but they weren't the ultimate. And they were always meant to anticipate, to shadow the one who would come, who would be the one the apostle Paul calls the substance. So temple stuff, sacrifice stuff, priest stuff, you know what? All good, all legitimate, but always temporary. Waiting for the ultimate one who would come. We tend to get it wrong in our heads. We think the physical built out of rocks is the ultimate. And we would have it exactly wrong. And we have previews of things like this. Remember in John chapter 2? Or maybe you don't remember, I'll tell you. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I'm paraphrasing, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And it says he's talking about himself. we're never meant to lastingly stay in the old covenant world. It's always meant to anticipate and look forward to the fulfillment, new covenant in Christ. Okay, here we go. How about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? Oh, just for the sake of time, I'm going to go to verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, using the same stuff Jesus talked about, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, you're similar to him because you're united to him by faith, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual dwelling, a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. He's using all the same verbiage that he learned from Jesus. But he's talking to Christians to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So yes, let's learn about these things from the old, but actually they're different now. We don't go to the temple. We don't do animal sacrifices. We're actually not priests, but he says we're priests because we can go directly to God. He's using all of the imagery for us to help understand our relationship with God. How about it says in verse 6, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion, right? Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, he's the cornerstone, will not be put to shame. It's about Christ. It's about him. It's about trusting in him. How about let's skip ahead to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In so many ways, that's not true. Because the church is made up of all nations. But he's using all of those shadowy images to bring them into the here and now and say, ultimate temple. This is where history was going. Oh, how about verse 10? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Oh, Paul talks about that in Romans 9. Hosea even talks about that. If we go, and then he goes on to talk about purity and how the church needs to be pure and the church needs to not just sin lackadaisically and not anything goes. And I think the reason he's using that kind of image or that conclusion is because the temple was supposed to be pure. Right? In the old covenant world, strict adherence to certain purity kinds of things. So he carries that over and uses it ethically in the life of the church temple that's not physical. You should do the right thing. You should be distinct. You should be special. You should act in a way that would honor the Lord in a similar way as the temple was supposed to be pure. Because you, if you're a Christian, and as the body of Christ, are the ultimate temple. It's cool stuff that Peter's doing. Then Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. So it's the same kind of thing, different kind of language, different kind of verbiage, some of it, but I just want you to see it so you don't think I'm making this stuff up. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, so there are Jews and Gentiles, two different kinds of people, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which would be the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time, old covenant world, separated from Christ, separated from Messiah, the King of Israel, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is important. But now in Christ, in Messiah Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. That would be temple sacrifice kind of talk. And then in verse 14, he himself is our peace. He's the atonement. He's the spotless lamb. He's the one who in the priestly sacrificial system himself is the sacrifice. Maybe for the sake of time, 18 says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So through him, the sacrifice and the priest, whether you're Jew or Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. And then he says in verse 19 at the end, members of the household of God, members of the temple of God. Oh, okay. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's using building terminology. He's using temple terminology. But in the new covenant, it's the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, temple talk, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And we could go on, but we won't for the sake of time. But I like the theological connecting the dots footnote for Mark chapter 12. When this is happening, chief cornerstone, builders rejected. I just wanted to take us on a little survey of how the apostles would later develop that kind of reality. And I do want to point out to you, I think it would be antichrist to go back. It would be. In place of Christ to go back. He's the ultimate temple. Oh, I realize it's used, but, or we could say we're the ultimate temple because we're his body and we're united to him by faith. I think we probably should have a higher view of what church is, body of Christ is, what it means to be united to Christ by faith. In light of 1 Peter, in light of Ephesians, in light of Mark chapter 12. I think this also could help you to be a better reader of the Old Testament. Because sometimes you're scratching your head going, what in the world? What is with all this stuff? Always meant to anticipate, always meant to look forward, always meant to be about Jesus, actually. Cool stuff. I hope you think it's cool. I think it's cool. I'll talk about it next week too. So if you think it's cool, you can come back. If not, I don't know what to say. Please come back. What does this have to do with our life? Nothing and everything. Just as a quick reminder, there's so much about your life and my life the Bible doesn't talk about. The Bible talks about the most important thing. And that would be your relationship with God. And it matters now and it matters forever. So it doesn't tell you how to fix your Toyota. It doesn't tell you all the hot parenting tips. It doesn't tell you how to... I could go on and on. Some important things in life. I want to keep reminding you that everything the Bible says is important. But I want to keep reminding you that the Bible is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation in the old, in fulfillment in the new, and that Jesus loved you when you weren't lovely, and he gave himself up for you so that you could be the temple of God. And now you can face whatever kind of hardship you need to face and all the other stuff in life because your biggest problem has been solved. So let's let the Bible be about that. Oh, I went to church today and they just talked about Jesus. Well, what did you want to talk about? Legos? How to have a more streamlined Christmas list? Or what? Other good things in life, important things in life. But the church is actually about Jesus and sin and forgiveness. And here we're seeing Jesus answering questions where they're trying to put him on the spot. And he's giving the right answers so that you can know who he is and trust in him. There's my little infomercial on church. Now for a trap. Okay, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. I'm going to call them the Pharisees, the purists, supposed purists. They're supposed to be the Bible guys. They're the conservative right-wingers when it comes to Bible, okay? The Pharisees and the Herodians, think King Herod, I'm going to call them the pragmatists. So they're not the people, they don't go on vacation together, okay? They're not besties. So the Herodians are going to be the ones who, oh, Herod is in charge of the Middle East or in Israel under Caesar. And so we're in this to make a buck or two off the Jewish people. And they're pragmatists. They're compromisers. But the Pharisees are supposed to be the non-compromisers. They don't like the Herodians. They don't like Caesar. They don't like Herod. But they sometimes, right, we unite with even our enemies. That's what's happening here. So if the Pharisees can't trick Jesus, maybe the Herodians can trick Jesus and we'll get him. Okay? That's what's happening. I wish I took drama classes so I could read this more dramatically, but I never did. Here it goes. Verse 14. And they came and said to him, teacher. I'm trying to do faux sincerity, okay? Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. Oh, Jesus, right? For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Cue the weird music, right? Then the trapping question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? The Herodians like the paying to Caesar because they can be middlemen. And the Pharisees hate the idea of paying Caesar. Caesar's a god, right? And we're going to get the coin in just a moment to have the image of Caesar on the coin, to have a graven image. The Pharisees are not fans at all. And so they're just trying to get him in one or the other. And Jesus doesn't step into the trap, but he breaks the trap. But knowing their hypocrisy, the word for acting, their pretending, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So he's going to answer the question, but he's not answering on their terms. 16 says, and they brought one and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God, the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus doesn't weasel out of it, but he answers it on his terms in a different way. It's pretty cool, actually, what he does. And we could be here a long time talking about it. We don't, but we're not going to be. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, this coin has Caesar's face on it. It must belong to him. Pay your taxes. Give it to Caesar. Oh, by contrast, give that to Caesar, but give to God the things that belong to God. Read between the lines. Caesar isn't God. I'll read that in there every day of the week. That ends in Y. And what belongs to Caesar? I mean, what's Jesus doing? Jesus is pretty magnificently nuancing. Oh, by the way, let me just ask this. What belongs to God? Everything. Everything belongs to Yahweh, the one true and sovereign living God. Jesus knows this. Jesus isn't, you know, saying it's a 50-50 split. Jesus isn't supporting idolatry. Jesus isn't denying the sovereignty of God. Jesus knows what Daniel chapter 2 teaches, that God is the one who takes kings down and God establishes kings. It's all God's. But to nuance it in the here and now, God acknowledges authorities. He even uses pagan authorities. Sometimes it's because it's what people get what they deserve kind of things. You pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. It's a cool answer. And there are more things to be said about it, even as it would relate to today, the world we live in, before the second coming, and politics, and all kinds of things. We don't need to do that this morning. But notice they marvel at him because of giving that kind of answer. We didn't trap Jesus. He gave an acceptable response. He gave a theologically informed response. The text I referenced, by the way, off the top of my head was Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He removes kings and he sets up kings. It all ultimately belongs to him. Okay, having heard opposition from pretender Pharisees and pragmatic Herodians, we're going to hear a questioning kind of response to Jesus from a group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are the theological liberals, to overstate it. So you've got the Pharisees, conservative, right-wing Bible believers, and the Sadducees, liberal, left-wing, anti-supernaturalists. Guess who Jesus likes most? He didn't like any of them. You know what I mean. Okay, here we go. How about verse 18? And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Oh, yeah, see? We don't like supernatural things. So there is no resurrection. And they're gonna ask him a question they probably learned in Sadducee apologetics class, right? You get the sense that this isn't the first time they ever formulated this question. You get the sense they were trained in asking this question. So here goes. Look there with me if you would. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses, and like theological liberals, they like to quote the Bible at least for their own agenda. And, well, Moses. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and then he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. Wink, wink, because they don't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said, you guys are so smart, I'll convert to theological liberalism. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? I love it. He said the W word. You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You reference Moses, you actually don't know what the Bible teaches according to its context. And not only that, you don't believe in supernatural things. You guys are clowns. There's just some, you know, it's just something endearing about Jesus unless you're a Sadducee. Go, oh, that was good. Verse 25 says, for when they rise from the dead. It's not if, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Notice he doesn't say they become angels, but there is a similarity. They're not married in heaven. And as for those dead being raised, have you not read in the, see what he's doing? Book of Moses, right? They were just saying, well, Moses says, we've got a Bible verse. And Jesus is like, I've got a Bible verse, but it's not that. I actually know the intent. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am, not I was, because now they're dead and no longer in existence. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. He is their God. It's not that he was their God. And we just saw them appear, by the way, or we saw Old Testament saints appear at the Transfiguration. I'm having way too much fun thinking about all these kind of things, wanting to be a fly on the wall. Not because it's fun to see Jesus being mean. That's kind of fun. And by the way, as a footnote, if he's being mean, it's perfect meanness, right? He has no bad motives like Pat Abendroth does or like you do when you're talking to your opponents. Perfectly sanctified. But they are wrong, so they need to be called out for being wrong for their benefit. We don't know what's going to happen in their lives for the benefit of others. But Jesus does need to set the record straight. And I do think it's helpful that we have all kinds of people during Jesus' earthly ministry being bad actors. Because we tend to side, well, I like this. I'm kind of drawn this way, or I'm kind of drawn that way, or I'm... All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? All different kinds of people were against Jesus, rejecting the chief cornerstone. And all different kinds of people will come to believe in Jesus. So I need to be a little more careful with the way I'm saying things at times. Now another question. This time from the conservatives again. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well. That makes sense because he did all things well. Mark 7:37. Asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Just stop for a second. What do you think Jesus is going to say? I really hope lots of you know, because we talk about it a lot around here. We just had a conference on the theme. But I anticipate some of you don't know, and I'm so glad that you're here so that we can talk about it. But I hope before we leave, this week or next, we'll see how we do, every one of you could answer the question, what's the most important commandment? Let's go. Verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And some of you weren't thinking that. You were thinking about what he's going to say next. So you get a passing grade. So hang in there. But before he gets to the one you might have been thinking of, he references the verses that are before it in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema or the Shema. Hear, O Israel. It's like the first thing you would learn if you were in the old covenant world and growing up in a Jewish context. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. And there are ramifications. If there are three gods, or four, or five, or 300 million, then you should, by logical necessity, divide up your devotion. So I give you an eighth, and you an eighth, and you an eighth, or you a 330,000th, or whatever it is. If there's only one God, who should your love go toward ultimately? The one God. It should go to him. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 6:4 does, because it goes on to quote what Jesus is going to reference now. So by logical necessity, look at this, verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And lots of you knew the answer, and I'm thankful. And if you don't know the answer, now you do. And if you know the answer is love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, if you know that that's the answer, just know that that's grounded in something else, the Shema. It's actually logical. And then, I love this, for 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Before we do the next verse, what are you thinking? I'm thinking this is pretty good. We knew Jesus would answer the right way, but it's pretty good that this guy is acknowledging that Jesus is answering the right way. 34, and when Jesus saw that that would be the questioner, the scribe, answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I love that declaration. I love it because it's true. And I love that declaration because I have a sense of what it means. And I don't mind saying to you as your pastor, I also love it because I think lots of you have a sense of what it means too. You're not far from the kingdom of God because you understand what God what requires. And with so many who were living then, even supposed Bible experts, and so many living today, people in your family, I would guess, people you know, I would know for certain, do not know what God requires. And so it's no wonder that we don't ultimately look to Jesus, because we think God requires having our good outweigh our bad. Or we think God requires maybe helping with charities. Or we think God requires that I try to be, you know, the best guy on the block. Not that there aren't important things about each one of those things. But what God requires is that you love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus says, you're close to the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom, because at least you know what God requires. God requires obedience. reading between the lines, therefore God would have you to meet the obligation how? You're looking right at me, Jesus. Not literally, but for the sake of the effect here, right? You're close because you're seeing that you need someone who the Bible will go on to call Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the law obeyer. Jesus Christ the propitiation, that means satisfaction, atonement that brings forgiveness for our sins. So we're going to end there and we'll come back to this next week, but I've been, just had a little bit too much fun this morning talking about this, and hopefully you've had a little bit as well. But we live in such a great, great time of ignorance, which just affords us as Christians with great opportunities to love people. And it might mean saying they're wrong. But ultimately, to help people understand what it takes. I would venture to guess. I know lots of people that if I said true or false, you have to be perfect to go to heaven. Lots of people I know would say false. It's actually true. Or you need a perfect substitute to earn the way for you. Folks, we have so many great opportunities. It's not even funny. And this isn't complicated. This is motivating. This is helpful. This is a good answer to the most important question. What does God require? And so I hope you're feeling more equipped, able. It's not rocket science. But it's 1,000 times more important than rocket science. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loved people enough to say that they were wrong, that he loved the weak and persecuted enough to come to their side and to help them. And thank you that he loved the church enough to give himself up for us so that we might become the people of God. We have so many blessings that you've given to us. May we find motivation to do the right thing because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he met the obligation for us. Encourage us, bless us, motivate us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.